Amen. We have completed the exposition, or the explanation, if you will, of Nehemiah 1, 2, and 3. We've gone through the verses together and we've discovered some wonderful nuggets and truths, and what a blessing that has been as we've considered that the remnant returned from captivity and under Zerubbabel they rebuilt the temple, and with Ezra and then Nehemiah rebuilding the wall. But before we leave chapter 3, there's something that remains for us to consider together. And I want to make some application this morning, and I do that carefully for our instruction and our edification. So we know that there are 10 gates that are listed as you go counterclockwise around the city walls. There are 10 gates listed in a particular order. And I believe in the genius of God's inspiration, they serve us well as a message touching certain spiritual truths relating to the Christian life. So the name of each gate, we're going to take it and we're going to relate it to something regarding our Christian faith and life. So the first one, of course, we read in verse 1 that Eliashib, the high priest, and by the way, Eliashib means God restores. Isn't that significant that the first name in the list is God restores? Because that's the whole purpose of the chapter, we could say even the whole Bible and message and gospel, is that God is in the restoration business, redeeming, saving, restoring people's lives. And Eliashib the high priest with his brethren the priest built the sheep gate. This is the first gate that's mentioned. Now, the sheep gate was where the sacrifices were brought into the city. It had direct access to the Temple Mount. And the picture here is clear, of course, that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. You could think of the countless sacrifices that would have passed through this gate to the temple through the centuries, and each one of them pointing to the ultimate final sacrifice of Christ dying on the cross on our behalf. 1 Peter 1:18 says, "We have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb without spot." And many different verses depicting, presenting Christ as the Lamb that was slain, our sacrificial sacrifice, substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf. So of course it's fitting that this is where we would begin, at the sheep gate. And every other gate, of course, is dependent upon this one. For this is the centerpiece of the gospel and the scriptures, that God so loved the world he gave his son, and his son, who was the good shepherd, laid down his life for the sheep. Oh, how glorious that is. Oh, may we never be familiar with it, but may every day in our hearts would we rehearse that essential truth of the gospel. May we behold the cross and ponder it and give it our full attention on a daily basis. We must ensure that this gate is not broken down. There are many subtle doctrines that can come into the church that we could entertain in our lives that would detract from the finished work gospel, that would add to grace, that would subtly make conditions put before us in terms of our salvation or our walk with God, and discerning we have to be in those cases. We understand that, right? That we have a stewardship as believers to be careful, to be living in grace, and to be keeping the gospel clear. That's why we are so thankful and love an evangelical church, although the name itself means nothing if we are not preaching the gospel, which we are. What a sad thing it would be if someone would come into a church and leave and never actually hear the elements of the gospel. Never understand the gift that is extended to sinners to be saved by grace through faith without works. And we do extend that often. But this gate can become broken down. Church history testifies to that. We discovered that when we went to India and we go through the Sara Hills and we meet these precious believers in Christian villages. Oh, but the gate, the sheep gate, is often broken down and they've lost the gospel. But you don't have to go to India to see that. You see that in our own land and all around the world. And we say, oh, we want to keep the sheep gate central, focused, and built and functioning. The second gate in verse 3 is the fish gate, rebuilt by the sons of Hassanah. Now, the fish gate in Matthew 4:19, Jesus said, if you follow me, I will make you a fisher of men. And when we think about fishing as Christians, that's what we think about, that people are lost. And of course, because there's a sheep gate, there's a fish gate. Because there's a gospel, there is a great need for that gospel to be taken to the lost, that men may hear and believe and be saved. The fishermen from Galilee and, of course, the Mediterranean will bring their fish through this gate into the city and sell it at the marketplace. I love the fact, if on this map, if you will, that the fish gate is not too far away from the sheep gate. We remember in John 4, the woman at the well, as soon as she heard the gospel and as soon as she became a believer, she went down into the town and told everyone about the one who had changed her life. You don't have to wait years and decades before you become a witness for Christ, but the moment you become a believer, you have a testimony and you can tell people that they are loved by God and that Christ died for them. And this gate can become broken down in a believer's life. And someone might say, oh, I don't have a testimony. My insecurities or my failures or I'm not worthy or whatever it might be. But this gate can become broken down and we need to ensure that it is built up in our life, that we have a testimony and a message. That again, we are thankful for an evangelical church where fishing is in our hearts, desiring to reach people with the gospel. And notice, Jesus didn't say, listen, after you've become a Christian, you make yourself a fisher of men. But he said, if you follow me, I will make you a fisher of men. And if you follow him and rest in him and receive from him, that is something that he can build into your life. And also the very act of fishing is something that is supernatural in this sense. That was demonstrated in Luke 5, of course, to those fishermen of Galilee, Peter, James, and John, etc., when Jesus performed that miracle, when he said, put your net on the other side, and they caught a great fish when the nets had come up empty from a whole night of fishing. And what did they say, the fishermen? It says that they were astonished. They marveled at it. Why? Because they knew that lake, they knew fishing, they knew those nets, and they knew that this was a work of God. And Jesus, in that context, says, I will make you a fisher of men. What's he saying? Just as that was a supernatural catch, I will use you. It's not based on your skills or your speaking ability or your methods, but by the Holy Spirit, he draws people to himself. And he, of course, is the ultimate fisher of men. And yet he allows us to co-labor with him. The third gate is the old gate in 3:6. They repaired the old gate. In Jeremiah 6:16, it says, the Lord says, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it and you will find rest for your souls. And as our path and journey of discipleship continues, we must look and stay in the old paths, the old unchangeable truths of the Word of God. We're not blown away by every new wind of doctrine that comes along, but we are grounded and founded in the gospel. And we say, I want to stay on the old paths. In Proverbs 22:28, do not remove the ancient landmark which your fathers have set. The old gate speaks of the need for biblical convictions in a Christian's life, that these convictions are become non-negotiables in our life. It's not when I get to the crossroads, then I make the decision. No, I have a conviction way before that when I get there, this will be my decision. Because I have decided that this is true, that the Bible is true, that heaven is real, that hell is real, that people are lost, that I need the Holy Spirit, etc., etc. These are convictions that I have as a Christian. Those convictions must guide us in our life so carefully. And of course, that gate can become broken down. That believers can lose their convictions. They can look back and say, oh, I used to do that as a Christian. I used to believe that. I used to not do that and I used to do this, but something happened and the wall became broken down. And all that wall needs to be built up again and again by sound doctrine and healthy teaching from the Word of God, that we would receive that and adopt our convictions for our walk with Him. The longest stretch of the wall brings us to the valley gate. This gate would lead out to the central valley in Jerusalem. It's where it gets its name. And of course, we know through the scriptures, the valley speaks of the trial or the time of testing that a Christian may face. Sometime or another, after the sheep gate and the fish gate and the old gate, or sometime or other, the valley gate must come. And of course, it can be a very hard time, a challenging time, and it can come in many different ways. But we have learned and we are learning that God's grace is sufficient in those times. That in the valley, that is where we learn to walk with God in ways that perhaps we could never on the mountaintop. That David himself in Psalm 23:4 says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And that discovery of His very present help in time of trouble, Psalm 46, is an incredible discovery that we only find in the valley. It is often said that very little grows on the mountaintop, but so much grows in the valley. James 1:2, "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience, and let that have its perfect work." There is a work that God desires to accomplish in those times. And that gate can break down in the sense that the enemy would love to get in those times. When I face difficulties, rather than have a faith orientation and trust in God for His plan that I don't fully understand, I could become bitter and hard and distant. And the gate becomes broken down and the enemy gets in. But no, by faith, we relate to Him through the scriptures and in faith. And we say, "Lord, I don't understand why. I don't know why, but I know You. And that's enough. And I will walk with You through this difficult time." After the valley, the next gate is the dung gate. The refuse gate, if you will, where all of the waste and the refuse of the city is removed. It's interesting that it comes after the valley gate, isn't it? Because through a trial, often God can deal with so much that's in our life, that there's so much that can be removed through such a difficult time as that. You notice it's quite a long distance from the valley gate to the dung gate. We don't know how long that might be, how long that trial might last. It's followed by a sharp turning of the corner, if you notice that. This can prepare us for the fruit of the next gate. Now we are traveling up the north wall, and there's many blessings that follow. For the next gate is the fountain gate. We remember in John 7, at the end of that chapter, Jesus, speaking of the Holy Spirit, says, gives the promise of a spring or a fountain that would well up in the innermost parts of a believer. And it says He is speaking of the Holy Spirit. How sad it would be that I have my Christian faith and my Christian church and I have the Bible knowledge, but without the flow and the life of the Holy Spirit in my life. This is a beautiful down payment on all of the promises that we have been given the Holy Spirit as born again believers. That gate can become broken down, that a believer can become familiar and naturally minded and depending on their own strength more than the inner essential strength and guidance and power of the Holy Spirit. How important it is that on a daily basis we recognize our need to be quickened and to be filled and to be guided, to be ministered unto according to His truth and life and power in our life, the Holy Spirit, the fountain gate. Very close to that gate, the next gate is the water gate. Nothing to do with Washington or Nixon. The water gate. The water gate speaks of the Word of God. In fact, in this very book, in chapter 8, when Ezra opens the Word and speaks to all of the people, they were gathered at the water gate. That's where they heard the preaching of the word of God. That's when there was a humility in the heart and a repentance and a response to his word and the turning and the restoration of the people at the Watergate. Oh, the effect of the word of God as is preached with authority and an anointing in our life. We've all sensed it. Where God has been so personal, he's put his finger right on something and we say, oh Lord, here am I. And it can be a life-changing moment. God is gracious. God is true. How important this gate is, how important the word of God is in our life. I think it's the saddest thing as we consider how this gate is broken down in Christianity, that there is seems to be, and I, it seems to be, that there is so little preaching and teaching and of the word of God. It seems sometimes that there's a famine in the land. Like, who is preaching and teaching the Bible? And we often meet Christians who are going from church to church, and that's what they're looking for. Someone teach the Bible. Open the Bible. And this is the Watergate. In Ephesians 5:26, that he would sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word. John 17:17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. And again, the water gate comes right after the fountain gate because they're related, aren't they? The Holy Spirit and the word of God. For the Holy Spirit, it says in Ephesians 6, uses the word as a double-edged sword in our life. It's the sword of the Spirit. And he is the one who ultimately applies it and does his work. This gate can often need attention in a believer's life. And we can find ourselves in a place, I don't know how I got here. I've been wandering. I haven't opened my Bible. I haven't been to church. I haven't listened to preaching. How did I get here? Oh, I need to rebuild that. I need to reorientate myself. And may that be a life principle for us, how important it is, the water gate. Because, of course, the understanding of all the other gates comes from the teaching and preaching of the word. So how important it is that that is central in my life. And then we come to the horse gate. And through scriptures, the horse becomes a symbol of war, for horses were used in battle. The horse gate is where they're close to the king's stable. It's where they would ride out to war from that gate. And an important part of the Christian life, whether you realize it or not, is spiritual warfare. That each one of us, we are in a battle, and it's as real as anything else. That there are, you have an advocate and an adversary. That there is a spiritual warfare that would want one heart and mind that would love to see you knitted into the body and edified and blessed and spirit-filled and free and victorious, and another heart and mind that is against you, that would love to see you fall and fail and be alienated. So therefore, how discerning we need to be at what we hear, what we say, what we entertain. For Ephesians 6:12 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but we do wrestle against principalities and powers that may energize someone to say something or be speaking about something. And the purpose of that in the angelic sense is to bring division into the church or into your own heart and life. The next gate is the East Gate. This is the gate that overlooked the Kidron Valley over onto the Mount of Olives. When Jesus in Matthew 24 gives that fantastic sermon on the Olivet, Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, and what did he speak about? The end times, his return, the future line of prophecy. And this is what the East Gate is related to. The Jews and, in fact, the Muslims relate this gate to the coming of the Messiah. There's an expectation. It's actually from Zechariah chapter 14, the prophecy that says that the Messiah will return east of Jerusalem and he will enter into the Temple Mount through this gate. So this speaks to us of our living hope of the return of Jesus and the second coming and our resurrection. In fact, there's a Jewish cemetery. If you go to the Mount of Olives, it's a fascinating place. There's a Jewish cemetery with thousands of graves on the hillside, and every Jew is buried with their feet towards the city, so that when the resurrection happens, they'll be facing the city and the temple. There's an expectation in the burial that they will be raised again. And that living hope should rest and burn in the heart of every Christian. For this is the living hope that is addressed to us all through the New Testament. That this is a temporal time and we are longing and waiting for that sure resurrection and reunion ultimately to come. Let us comfort one another with those words. The last gate, as we close this morning, is the inspection gate, sometimes called the examination gate. And you can read historically different explanations for this. It was where the king inspected the army, or the elders inspected those entering, etc. But for us, it speaks to us of the inspection of our life. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. This is not speaking about being an introspective Christian, for we are actually not to be introspective, but we are to look to him. For Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? A rhetorical question, meaning that we can't know our own heart. And that's why the next verse in Jeremiah 17:10, God says, I, the Lord, will search the heart. So we're not introspective or searching our heart, and certainly not following our heart as Christians, but we live before God and we want to be open and allow him to be the one who inspects our heart, who examines our heart. This was David's prayer in Psalm 139:23. He says, O Lord, search me and show me, Lord, if there is any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. This is an open, a humility, an understanding before God. Oh God, I don't want to trust my own heart, but I need you to convict me, to guide me, to show me, and I will confess my sins, and I will walk with you, and I will honor you with a desire for my heart to be right for God on my walk and journey with him. As it says in Psalm 19, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O God. And as we pass through from gate to gate, that's our desire, that our heart will be right and we would walk with God. And notice, full circle, we come back to the sheep gate. And the sheep gate is mentioned again in the last verse of the chapter purposely. It's mentioned in the first and the last verse. Why? Because this is where we start and this is where we end. Back to the sheep gate. For Jesus said, I have taken up my cross for you. And in Luke 9:23, he says, now will you take up your cross and walk with me as my disciples. Amen.